Have you ever been wied to death by a little kid? You know what I'm talking about. You offer a little kid a piece of, you know, handy-dandy, hard-to-argue-with adult-style advice. Like, you know, little Billy, don't talk to strangers. And little Billy will respond by saying, well, why? Well, because you don't know those strangers and, you know, something bad might happen. Well, why? Well, because there's people in this world that just aren't nice. Why? Well, isn't it funny how you've gone from handy advice to heavy theology in the span of about 30 seconds? All because little Billy's asking you a simple three-letter question. Why? You know, it's funny, even as we grow old, those three-letter questions are often the toughest ones that we'll ever wrestle with. Try this one on for size. Why does life have to be so hard? Boy, that is a tough question. And interestingly, Jesus never pulls punches on that particular question. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said this, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Now, notice, Jesus never promises us a painless existence. He never promises us an easy life. It reminds me of that famous line from the Princess Bride, "Life is pain, Your Highness. Anyone who tells you differently is selling something." You know, we see on TV these people that promise us that if we walk with God, we can write our own ticket and life is just going to be this smooth, easy glide into heaven. But deep down inside, we know it's not true. And there's a reason for that. Why does life have to be so hard? Well, quite simply, it's this. We're not home yet. Real life begins when we see the Lord face to face. Till that time, Jesus promised you'll have tribulation. But notice something else. He said, "But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Yeah, we're not home, but guess what? We're not alone either. God promises to be with us every step along the way. In fact, He promises not just to be with us. Some people imagine God passively standing back and going, "Gee, I'd really like to help you, kid, but I can't really do." No, He promises to give us all the resources we need, not just to survive this life, but actually to thrive within this life. What are these resources? How can we lay hold of them? Well, the first step is to know what God has promised to us. You would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 24. As we conclude our study through the Gospel of Luke this morning, we're going to see a study we could call From Here to Eternity, Three Keys to a Resurrected Relationship with Jesus. We're going to see these three blessings that God lays upon us and gives to us that will allow us to be, as the Scripture says, more than conquerors in Christ. We're going to see the power this morning, first of all, of the Scriptures. Walking in God's Word is a tremendous resource that can give us guidance and direction when life gets confusing. Secondly, we're going to see the strength of God's Spirit, the promise of the Father, the one promise that unlocks any other, that Jesus living in us through His Holy Spirit and giving us the power to live an overflowing life through the Holy Spirit can cause us to have the resources to overcome even the most difficult challenges in life. And finally, we're going to see the impact of imminency, that Jesus promises to return and that He could return at any moment. And understanding that can give us perspective in life, priorities in life, about what really matters, well, maybe what really doesn't matter when it's all said and done. Oh, if you are going through one of those struggles, if maybe your why questions are real personal this morning, like, why me, Lord? Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to show you that there is an answer to that question. And that answer is Jesus. That answer is His presence, His power, His principles within our lives. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have this beautiful send-off that we see today. Before you left and commissioned and blessed the disciples, you blessed us as well. I pray, Father, that we would understand a little bit more deeply what blessings we have through your word today, what it means to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and what it means to realize that this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. God, help us to travel light, but to walk in your light as well, and through the power of your Spirit, be lights in this world as a result of your word ministering to us today. We open our hearts. We ask that you would lead us into your truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you were with us in our Wednesday night study, boy, if you really want to get more in depth in our study in God's Word, come on out on Wednesdays. I think you're going to find it a real blessing. We don't have, say, the time constraints we have here on Sunday morning, so we're able to get a little bit more up close and personal with a word there on Wednesday night. But on Wednesday night, we saw the aftershocks, if you will, of Jesus rising from the dead. That God was, in increments, letting his people know what had happened. It wasn't as if when Jesus rose from the dead, it was just, ta-da, here I am, you know, to all the disciples. He was sort of breaking the disciples into the idea that he was, in fact, the risen Lord, just as he promised. You know, again, by drips and drabs and bits and pieces, he was revealing more and more in the fact that he'd risen from the dead. The message of the resurrection we saw started out, for instance, being shared by shaky people, the women who first saw him at the tomb. In Jewish culture, they weren't considered reliable witnesses, and yet Jesus gave the women who followed him the privilege of being the first to see him in his resurrected state. We saw, if you were with us last Sunday, that he communicated his resurrection to the stunned, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who walked along with him. Their eyes were prevented from seeing the Lord. He opened the scriptures to them, and then in the breaking of the bread, in him ministering to them, not them ministering to him, suddenly they recognized who he was, and he disappeared. Well, we saw as well that Jesus revealed his resurrection to the shamed, to Simon Peter, the fellow that had denied him three times. Jesus had a one-on-one with Peter that must have just been absolutely profound. And finally, if you're with us on Wednesday night, we saw that he revealed himself to the spooked. It was the other disciples who were gathered together. And suddenly, without using a door, Jesus is in the midst. Boy, talk about an entrance. Anybody that came into this sanctuary without using one of our doors, I'd be very impressed this morning. I'd probably be scared out of my mind if someone came walking through that wall behind me. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And his first words, so fascinating. He said, peace to you. Shalom. I mean, I think I'd need a little peace if I had an encounter like that. But again, here we see the disciples seeing the resurrected Lord. And Luke kind of gives, in a condensed version, what other gospels flesh out in detail. The encounter, for instance, that Jesus had with the 10 disciples without Thomas, and then Thomas seeing Jesus 8 days later, Jesus challenging him to put his finger in the nail prints in his hands and his hand in his side and so on. This glorious truth that Jesus had risen from the dead had been shown incontrovertibly. I love the way Luke describes in the book of Acts, by many infallible proofs, Jesus showed that he rose from the dead. You see, our faith isn't left to guesswork, gang. Our faith isn't left to feelings. It isn't left to speculation. God has given us the overwhelming evidence that would stand up in any court of law that Jesus, in fact, has risen from the dead. So here he is. He's back. You know, I'm sure once the after effect of that emotional overflow had settled, there was now another key question. Not so much a why question, but a what question. Well, Jesus is back. Now what? Where do we go from here? And that's where we pick up our study in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. We're told, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to him, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead and the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now notice, here we see the first resource that Jesus gives us that will take us from here to eternity. And that is the power of the principles of his word. Notice how Jesus says that all these things which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. We talked a little bit about in our study in the road to Emmaus encounter, the two disciples where Jesus was walking along with them. And then he began to show them how in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, all the things in the Old Testament concerning himself. And I confess to you, my carnal frustration with those two disciples that they didn't write down the notes of that Bible study. Man, would I give anything to have been a fly on the wall and listen to Jesus break down the word like that. You know, sometimes, it's not that the Bible is too long that's a problem. It's too short. I mean, I wish they would have included the text of that Bible study for our edification. But here we see another Cliff Notes version. He basically lays out for them all the things that were written in the prophets and the Psalms and the law of Moses concerning Jesus. Now, I think that's an important thing to sink into our hearts, because if you get your spiritual takes from the average person in the street these days, you'll probably hear something like this. Well, you know, the Old Testament God, I don't really like all that much. The New Testament God I like a lot better because he's very mellow and very loving. That Old Testament God, you know, he's harsh and judgmental and, you know, bombing people with judgments and things like that. You know, I'm glad that, you know, the doctrine of Judeo-Christianity evolved, you see, down through time. And we have this highly evolved God in the New Testament, so different from the Old Testament. And when people say things like that, I simply have one question for them. Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read it? Because in the Old Testament, we see that God is the same God. He's unchanging. The same God who judged sin in the Old Testament. I'm here to tell you, read the book of Revelation. He's the same God who judges sin in the New Testament. If you wonder if God is compassionate and kind and gracious, oh, read the book of Jonah. Jonah looked at the people of Nineveh and he wanted to nuke them till they glowed and shoot them in the dark. And God had to teach Jonah to see the people of Nineveh through his heart. In fact, Jonah's big gripe with God was, I knew when I went and shared with these people, you'd have mercy on them, because that's the way you are, God. You're just not mean enough for my taste. Oh, Jesus Christ, the scripture says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, you know, from Jesus' point of view, the Old Testament and the New Testament are one seamless book. All 66 books of the Bible are there for our blessing, gang. Don't go through your Christian life with half a Bible. Because understand something, it's all about Jesus from first to last. The history, as we tell you, is his story. The rituals we see are his sacrifice acted out for the people of Israel so they would understand the significance of his death on the cross. The Psalms are his praise. The Proverbs are a revelation of his wisdom. The words of the prophets, a foreshadowing of all the things that Jesus is going to accomplish. It's all about him, as we sang earlier today. That's what the message of the Bible is. I mean, consider the words of Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I've shared that with Jewish friends, and they said, oh, well, that's your New Testament. I don't believe that. I go, no, that's your Bible. That was written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. And our Savior has fulfilled every word. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is for us to understand the message of the Bible is all about Jesus. And that's why we spend so much time studying it, to get to know him and to know him in an intimate and personal way as his word reveals his reality. Well, look at verse 45. Another interesting detail here, it says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I love this because it tells me something. Unless God opens your understanding, you're never going to grasp the message of the Bible. It's not that the message of the Bible is hard to grasp. I mean, it's so obvious that even, I think, a 3 or 4 year old child can understand scriptural truth enough to make a genuine decision to receive Christ as their Savior. But if you don't have spiritual eyes to see, if God doesn't do a miracle of leading you into truth, I'll tell you what, I've said it to you before, I'll say it again. Unless the miracle of God's intervention, opening your eyes to understand the Word, takes place, you might as well be trying to explain physics to a cow. People go, whoa, what are you talking about? You know, and I've had conversations where this has come up. You know, I'm always reminded this time of year of, you know, the potential trauma of family dinners. You know, when you get together at holidays and, you know, the whole family gets together and maybe like me, you're kind of the spiritual one in the family. You know, the religious guy, they label you, you know, the Jesus freak behind your back. But you know, oh, well, you know, you're really in the... Man, I can't tell you how many family dinners have been interrupted when one of my angry atheistic relatives, and I used to be one, will say things like, how can you say you understand the message of the Bible? No one can understand the message of the Bible. It's just, you know, it's just this incomprehensible thing. I've tried to read it, and I can't understand it. You know, and I've had to share with them, no, actually, the message of the Bible is pretty easy to understand. And Mark Twain once said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. Well, unless the Lord opens your eyes to see Jesus in all of this, it's going to be incomprehensible to you. And, you know, if you want a principle that's going to revolutionize your own personal Bible study and cause it to rise above the level of dusty, dutiful, you know, devotions to the point where God himself speaks to you through the Word. Here's what you do, and it's so simple. Before you even open the book, pray to the author of the book to speak to you personally. George Mueller, the famous missionary and the fellow that just had such a powerful experience with God running orphanages in England, a great man of faith, was once asked about his personal devotions and his time in the Word of God. And when did he know that he had finally read enough of the Bible in his morning time in the Word? He said, I continue to read and to read and to read until the Lord speaks to my heart. Until the Lord brings a verse out that completely relates to where I am right now. That is a truth that God speaks to me personally. It is only then that I feel that I've read enough. And I love that because that's so liberating. I mean, I don't know about you, but in my devotions, sometimes I've read a verse and a half, and I'm like, wow, that one jumped off the page. Wow, I really needed to hear that. Lord, I'm just going to focus in on that. Sometimes I've read a chapter, maybe two, before, you know, I really come across something where the Lord speaks to my heart. There's such a glorious freedom in that because it frees the Lord to cause our time in the Word not to be some legalistic duty, but a delightful interaction with Him. Oh, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to grant you understanding. Without that prayer, we're spinning our wheels. But the good news is this. Jesus promised in John 16, when the Spirit of truth has come, He alone will guide you into all truth. He's more interested in you knowing the truth than you are in receiving it. So again, Jesus not only gives us the truth, he opened the disciples' understanding to receive it. And then he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. Now notice, Jesus not only lays out about the Word what the message of the Word is, one message from Genesis to Revelation, the meaning of understanding the Word, how we can lay hold of its meaning through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We also see here that the Word of God gives us a mission in our lives, doesn't it? It's not just a message that we are to receive. In fact, you really haven't gone the whole way in personal Bible study until you relate what you've learned to someone else, particularly those who don't know the Lord. That's what it's all about. Notice he says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. I love that. We're witnesses of these things. Now, again, the word witness is a technical word. It was used in a court of law to describe a person who had firsthand knowledge of some matter the court was deciding. You see, that's our role, if you will, in this drama that God is unfolding. If God's story is a legal drama like the ones we see on television, you know, first of all, we're not the judge, right? It's not up to me to run around and judge people. It's not up to me to determine who's in and who's out. And thank the Lord, he hasn't made me the judge of all the earth. You know, thank the Lord, he hasn't made you the judge of all the earth. And yet, how many times do we take that on ourselves? We sit around and we try to figure out people's motives and say, well, that's why you're saying this and that's why you're saying... You know, isn't it funny when we do that, there's no peace in our lives? You know, because we're doing something God never called us to do. He never called you to be the judge. There's one judge, he can handle it. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? I leave judgment up to God. You know, we're not called to be a prosecuting attorney either. We're not called to come up to people and say, well, you're this, and you're that, and you're the other. Well, that's the world. Sometimes the way the world tries to label us, that we're accusers, that we look at people and we go, well, you're going to the ultimate weenie roast, and I'm glad you're going. No, we're not called to be prosecutors, but neither are we called to be defense attorneys either. There's all kinds of people running around these days trying to come up with excuses for all kinds of different behaviors and lifestyle, deviations and so forth, and try to cover them and call them Christian. We're not supposed to excuse sin. We're not supposed to tell people, oh, don't worry, God's all loving. You know, I'm sure it's all going to work out all right in the end. Hey, people will love you when you preach that message in the here and now. Whether they love you in the there and then for not warning them of the fact that there is a judgment, that God's standard is 100% perfection. And you've either got to have a perfect life to get into heaven or put your faith and trust in the only one who lived a perfect life, Jesus, to get into heaven. We don't share that truth with people and offer them false assurance. We're not being loving. We're just loving ourselves. We're just seeking our own popularity. We're not called to be defense attorneys, but notice what we are called to be, witnesses. Witnesses. What does a witness do? A witness is sworn in a court of law to do what? To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help them God. Boy, I think that is a great job description of what God has called us to do in this world. We're to be witnesses. Again, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now notice, he doesn't necessarily say you will do the work of witnessing. He says you will be my witnesses. And I think that's such a powerful thing. Because, although I'm all over doing outreach, I mean, I think it's awesome. We're going to be going down to 4th Avenue and sharing during this time of year, taking it to the streets, as we say. I mean, it's a beautiful thing to reach out. And it's a beautiful thing to extend ourselves in those ways. But the thing that I've discovered is this. When you realize that our job description as believers is to be exhibit A as to the miraculous change in life that Jesus Christ makes, that we live a life and the presence of Jesus, it's almost like we've eaten a bunch of garlic. He's just coming out through the pores. And that when people run into us, they sense his presence. They see his peace. They see within our lives that we are living our lives consistent with his values, with his priorities, and not our own. You do that, I guarantee it, you will have what I consider one of the high watermark experiences you'll ever have in the Christian life. That glorious day when a non-believer comes up to you and says, why are you so different? Where does this peace in your life come from? How is it that you love people that seem to give you such a hard time? I wouldn't treat people that well, and yet you just seem to have this endless compassion for them. You know, why is it that the things that rattle me so much don't rattle you? Why is it that you seem so grounded and unmoved, you know, when you go through fiery trials and things that would cause the average person to completely collapse, why is it that you seem to have this strength? Boy, what a beautiful moment that is. Because at that moment, guess what? You're not doing the work of witnessing. You are a witness. You are exhibit A to the fact that Jesus Christ is resurrected and that he is living his life out through his Spirit in the lives of his people. And at that moment, boy, and when they say, why? You point them to Jesus. You share a way. Notice we even get the content of our message, repentance and remission of sins. Repentance means to do a 180 in life. You were going this direction, you're going to go the other direction. Repentance doesn't mean, you know, like kind of the old bad joke from the doctor. You know, doctor, it hurts when I do this. Well, don't do that anymore. That's what some people think repentance is. But the Greek word is metanoia. It literally means a change of mind towards God that results in a change of heart within our lives. And again, brings us into a new and living relationship with God. It means to do a 180. You know, basically our message to the world is, you know what? This world isn't going in a good direction. Sometimes people will say, well, Pastor Scott, what do you think this world is coming to? And I've got a simple answer. An end. At least under current management. But Jesus Christ is coming back to right this world gone wrong. We don't want to go out with this fallen world. Repentance. There's a new and different way to live. There's a better way to live. There's a glorious relationship with God that you were created to experience and enjoy within your life. That's our message of repentance. And notice as well, remission of sins. The single greatest problem any human being will ever have, sin. The fact that we know deep in our hearts we are not the people that God has created us to be. The fact that we are guilty people. Some people will say, oh, you know, man's great problem is we have a guilt complex. You know why we have a guilt complex? Because we are guilty and we know it. We're not the people we were meant to be. We don't live up to even the standards that we espouse personally. We can't even pass our own test as far as our values are concerned, let alone a test that will be administered by a true and living God who not only sees what we've done and what we've said, oh boy, that in of itself is a little daunting, but even why we've done and said the things that we've done and said. We know we're guilty, but God gives us this tremendous gift. The remission of sins. Not a covering over of sins, but the removal of our sins. As Psalm 103 says, he has removed our sins as far away as the east is from the west. How? Because God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's our message. Your number one problem, the problem that is going to separate you from God from all eternity, has been solved by Jesus Christ. Do you want to receive that, or do you want to reject that? Into the life of each person is that fork in the road, and it's marked by a cross. That's our message to this world. Well, what a wonderful thing. God's word is our guide to keep us out of trouble. It is our guard to protect us from the attacks of the wicked one. It is the gift that keeps on giving and the gift that we should not only receive personally but relate to others. Oh, I love what Psalm 19 says about this. You want to talk about the best advertising is a satisfied customer? What did King David say about the word of the Lord? In Psalm 19 and verse 7, he said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey, and also the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Is that your relationship with the Word? That's what the Word can be to you. That's what God wants the Word to be with you. The best place to start is to not just open your Bible, but before you open your Bible daily, ask Jesus through his Spirit to lead you into all truth. Keep you out of a peck of trouble in this life. But notice as well, we're not just given the Word of God to teach us how to walk in this world till Jesus comes again. It'd be one thing if God laid out these precepts and these principles, even allowed supernaturally for us to understand it. But he also gives to us all of the power to live it. Look at verse 49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, this promise of the Father is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit we see in the Word. And notice something. There was something really intriguing about this. Jesus said, "I'm going to send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." What Jesus is saying is this: I'm going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, but don't even try to do anything till you receive that power, till you receive that gift. Now, that's pretty intriguing to me, because when you think about the disciples, if there was ever anybody who in their own heart and their own mind would feel qualified to go out and share, it would be them, right? After all, they'd walk with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. If anybody knew Jesus, it was them. If anyone could tell them about the awesome miracles, the mighty deeds of Christ, it was these guys. They'd had a personal tutorial from Jesus on Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the whole Bible. Man, I'll tell you, I've sat under some pretty impressively credentialed individuals who've taught me the Word of God down through time, but none of them could hold a candle to sitting under the very teaching of Jesus himself laying out these truths. They knew the Word of God now. The Holy Spirit had opened their minds to receive God's Word. You know, you would think they had the credentials. They had the confidence. Jesus had sent them out on dry runs, if you will, to share the word before. If there was ever anybody who could say, "You know, Lord, I think we got it. We'll take it from here," it would be these guys. They'd even seen him resurrected from the dead personally. And yet God says to him what? "Do not even try to share one word until you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is really intriguing, because in the Gospel of John, we are told that prior to this conversation, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So in a sense, they had received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had indwelt them at this point, because Jesus had died on the cross and risen from the dead. Jesus could dwell in their hearts through faith. And if you are a born-again Christian, that is an essential, an absolute essential for you to understand. That being a Christian isn't just knowing about Christ. It is knowing Jesus. It is having him in your heart. Christ in you, the Scripture says, is the hope of glory. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." I believe they already had this indwelling of the Spirit. But what didn't they have? The coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Not just in you, but upon you, to empower you to be a witness. Empowering you to live the Christian life. And here, I think, is the decider between people that truly experience the joy of the Christian life, the way it's meant to be lived, and maybe those that just sort of trudge along in sort of a dutiful, legalistic sort of approach to God. I think this is the answer as to why so many people live a Christian life that seems kind of dry, a little burned out, you know, just, "Oh boy, just trudging away, and I hope I make it home to heaven." And some people are just like, "Man, God is just doing awesome." You run into people like that in church? You run into them, they're just got this high beam halo kind of glow around them, and you know, you say, "Well, what's God?" "Oh man, God did this and that, and he showed me this," and you're kind of like, wow, that's great. And you're in the back of your mind, you know, "God never does that for me." Does he have like special favorites, just some people that are sort of more gifted than it? No, understand, if you want to experience that kind of abundant life, here's a radical thought for you. It's there for the asking. And this is what the Scripture means when I say that. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, Jesus talked about how if you, being fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, catch this, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him. Now, you don't have to ask every day for the Holy Spirit to indwell you. Once Jesus came into your heart, He's not going anywhere. He came in to stay. But the Scripture does speak of the coming upon, the empowering work of the Holy Spirit that is a renewable resource in the Christian life. It's kind of like the manna, if you will, that God used to feed the people of Israel in the wilderness. Remember that? You know, here you have 2.5 to 5 million people. They're going to be wandering across, you know, the wilderness of Sinai into the Saudi Arabian deserts. I read an article in the Arizona Daily Star a couple of years ago where this expert from the Religious Studies Department questioned the story of the Exodus. You know why? Because he said, well, you know, the estimates here are this huge population of people, and how could they possibly be fed in a place like that? It would take a miracle. And I read that and I went, bingo, you got it. How did God feed them? Every day they'd walk out and this manna would be out there. It would fall with the dew of the ground. It was like this white sort of flaky stuff. It was sweet to the taste. And it's funny, the word manna, you know what the word manna means? What is it? People came out and said, you ever see anything like that? No, what is it? You know, somebody said, well, it's insect droppings. Or, you know, no, it's just silly. It was a miracle. And how do we know it was a miracle? Because God gave a weird command regarding manna. His command regarding manna was this. You could just get enough manna for each day. And then on the sixth day before the Sabbath, you get enough for 2 days. And no more. And you know how human nature is. God says that. Well, we'll see about that. How do I know? I don't feel like getting more manna, you know, tomorrow. I'm going to get 2 days worth and I can kick back the next day. Well, you know what would happen if people tried to live on yesterday's manna? It was like God's pulling a practical joke. They'd get the manna and it would turn wormy and smelly and disgusting. And I think there's a real reason for that. Because God knows you can't live on yesterday's manna. You can't live on yesterday's spiritual experience. And so this continual filling of the Holy Spirit, we have to ask for it each and every day. Just like the people of Israel would get the manna for the day, you've got to ask for that empowering work of the Holy Spirit each and every day. Now, some people out there will say, well, Scott, are you saying that there is a second experience with the Holy Spirit beyond salvation? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and an infinite number till you see the Lord again. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 said, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit afresh and anew each and every day. God has put me in a place where I don't have any choice. You know, I talked to you about doing this radio program. They'll say, how do you do that radio program? Sometimes I go, I don't know. I have no idea who's going to call in. I have no idea what questions I'm going to be asked. People will call in and tell our producer, I want to talk to Scott about what a wonderful human being he is. And that's the question that I have up on the deal. And then they get on the air and they're like, you're a heretic. And I mean, I have no idea what people are going to be saying from one moment to the next. And you know what? I love that. Because I realize something. If I go into that broadcast and I'm not seriously prayed up, I'm dead meat. You know, it's one of those situations where, God, if you don't give me the wisdom here, there's no way I can possibly, you know, rise to the level of these issues that people, not just hard questions, but incredibly intimate and just amazingly serious life-deciding issues. And they're saying, well, what does God's Word say about that? Where do I get the power to do it? I ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, because without Him, as John 15 says, Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Not a few good things, but you could do a little more if you trusted in me. You know, you're doing really good religiously over here, but, you know, I just kind of want to bring you up a little bit. No, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Oh, but we can do all things, right? Through Christ who strengthens us. That doesn't mean leaping tall buildings with a single bound, but it does mean that God will give you the power to face the challenges He has put in front of you each and every day. That God will give you the power to be more than you dreamed that you could ever be. That God will give you the power to be like Jesus in this world. And Jesus was serious. His disciples, do not try to share, no matter how equipped you feel you are. Do not try to communicate a message, no matter how qualified you might feel you are to share, until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and the world was turned upside down. You want to see your world turned upside down better? You want to see your world turned right side up? Ask God daily for the power and infilling and overflowing of God's Spirit within your life. And see Jesus live his life out through you. And get ready to duck because things are going to get exciting. So we got the Word, right? A walk in the Word. We've got the strength of God's Spirit to carry us through. But one other thing. Notice how Jesus ends his conversation with his disciples. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Well, once again, Luke gives us a little bit of a Cliff Notes version of Jesus' departure from this earth. He leads his disciples out as far as Bethany. And we're told that he came to a place called the Mount of Olives and had this conversation with his disciples. You can look this up on your own time, but that is incredibly significant prophetically. Because in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 4, it speaks of the Lord himself returning and that his feet will come back again to the Mount of Olives. And when his feet touch down, the mount is going to be split and a bunch of amazing things are going to happen. But the long and the short of it is this. Just as Jesus left, so he's going to return. In Acts chapter 1, we see this described in a beautiful way. In verse 9, we're told this. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, this is an incredibly important truth. You see, our faith in Christ not only finds its foundation by looking back in time to what God has done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection, so solid, it would pass muster in any court of law. It doesn't matter how I feel about God's truth. God's truth is a fact. What Jesus has done for us in history is a fact. I need to have that foundation. It's not just a question of having this day-to-day experience where the Holy Spirit works in us, changing our character to reflect the very character of Jesus, convicting us of our sin, leading us into a deeper and more full and intimate relationship with him day by day, allowing us to be witnesses in this world. It's not just the present tense. It's also this future promise that just as Jesus left visibly in the clouds, he's coming back for his people. And he's going to come back to the same place he left. And the Bible calls this doctrine that Jesus could come at any time, this doctrine of imminency. Did you know there is no prophecy in Scripture that is yet to be fulfilled that would prevent Jesus from interrupting this worship service right now and snatching us up to his presence, the event the Bible calls the rapture, where Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God and the cry of the archangel, and those who have died in Christ will be risen, and that we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There is no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled before this event called the rapture takes place. It could happen at any moment, at any time. And when we understand that, it can revolutionize our lives. How? Well, we realize something. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in our plans. You know, sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, well, you know, do you have a 5-year plan for your church? You know, I've gone to management, that you need to have a 5-year plan for your church and all this stuff. And, you know, I said, well, you know, actually, the only plan I have from the church is that, you know, today we try to be faithful to the Lord and allow the Lord through his Spirit to do whatever he wants to do. I mean, we want to be guided and directed by him. If he's opening doors, we certainly want to go through them. But, you know, there's an old saying, man plans and God laughs. If I look at my own life and maybe you look at your life, and we'd made a 5-year plan and stuck to it, we would have missed the greatest and most wonderful blessings of God. But God has a plan. And God's plans are not subject to alteration. He reserves the right to come at any moment. When we understand that, then I don't get so caught up in this worldly stuff that I miss the eternal picture. You know, the fact of the matter is there's all kinds of people driving around these days with a bumper sticker in the back of their car that says, the one who dies with the most toys wins. Well, unfortunately, the one who dies with the most toys still dies, you know? And then what do you have? Do you live for all of that, or do you live for something greater? You know, Horatius Bonner, the great Bible scholar, was noted for having a particular prayer that he prayed when he awoke in the morning. Perhaps today, Lord. And then when he would retire at night, before he would turn out the light, he'd hit his knees and he'd say, perhaps tonight, Lord. Well, Bonner lived a very fruitful life. He died in the 1800s. And some people would say, oh, man, what a waste. Here this guy lived his whole life like Jesus could come at any moment, and Jesus never came back again. Well, I think if you could talk to Horatius Bonner right now, he would consider his life anything but a waste. This perspective that Jesus could come at any moment keeps us focused. It keeps us in tune. It keeps us majoring on the majors and not majoring on the minors. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 says this. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Well, show me somebody who's living as if Jesus could come back today, and I'll show you somebody who's living a holy life. I'll show you somebody who's living a life that's fruitful. I'll show you a person that's living a life that's meaningful. If a doctor came to you and said, you know, you got this weird condition, you got 5 days to live. You're not going to feel any symptoms, but on that 5 days from now, you're going to drop, fall over dead. You think it would change the way you live your life? You think it would change the way you relate to those who are closest to you? Do you think it would change your priorities and how you spent your life? Absolutely. In the same way, knowing that Jesus could come at any time is an incredibly powerful and practical doctrine. Now, I've run into people, even in Christian circles, who say, you Calvary Chapel guys, you're always on about Jesus coming back again. You know, I think that's kind of selfish, because you don't care about the rest of the world. You just want to go home and be with the Lord. Well, I could see where some people could take that and just say, I got mine. I'm going to sit in my house and wait for Jesus, because you people, I'm glad you're going to that weenie roast. I can't wait for you to get your... I could see people making that mistake. I could see people putting on white robes and sitting on their roof and running up their Visa cards and saying the Antichrist is going to pay it off because some guy told them that Jesus is coming back in 2 weeks. Because he figured out if Adam had a belly button or not and divided it by the number of consonants in the Old Testament. And, you know, he's got it all figured. I could see where people could get all whacked out about it. And people do get whacked out about that. But just because some people get it wrong doesn't mean there isn't a way to get it right. I mean, there's all kinds of people that get baptism wrong, right? There's some of you, well, unless you're baptized with water, you cannot be saved. So really, you mean if I put my faith and trust in Jesus, if, say, I'm down on 4th Avenue, somebody shared their faith with me, and I put my faith and trust in Christ, and I put my trust in him, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, I believe he died on the cross for me, you know, I invite him into my heart, and then the modern streetcar runs me over. I'm not going to heaven? Is that what you're telling me? Well, yes. I said, yeah, you got to go back to square one. It's by grace that you've been saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, there's all kinds of people who get baptism all messed up, but that doesn't mean you don't baptize, right? There's a right way and there's a wrong way. Same thing is true about the return of Jesus Christ. The right way is to look for Jesus coming back like well-loved children, wait for that sound of that garage door going up in the evening because it means daddy's home. And they run out there to that garage because, man, they're just waiting to hear that noise because they can't wait for their mom or their dad to get home. And they just love him so much. That's why we focus on prophecy. We love him so much. We can't wait to see him so much. The signs of the times, man, I just love studying prophecy. And I love even sometimes going on the Drudge Report. It's like doing my devotions these days. And I just love that because it means like the Lord's coming back. But notice, the final thing I want to leave you with here this morning is this. When Jesus departs, he's coming back again. We have that blessed hope to motivate us and to keep us going. But do you notice a word that's repeated as Jesus leaves? He blessed them. He blessed them. He didn't curse them. He didn't fold his hands and say, well, all right, I guess I'm stuck with you guys. I guess I got to live with you people. Oh, man, what a burden that's going to be. No, he blessed them. He loved his disciples. He loved the fact that he was doing a work within them that was going to change their lives and change this world. And he saw the end from the beginning. And he sees the end from the beginning in your life too. You might think you're a hopeless case. You might think, oh, other people are going to grow in Christ. Not me. God says, no, you. You're going to become just like my son. You're going to be a blessing in my sight. Oh, what did Jesus say when he blessed them? It would surprise me, knowing the ministry of Jesus, if he said anything else than this. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 23 says this, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Oh, here's the final blessing that we receive, the gift that keeps on giving, that keeps us going. God's going to put his name on us. Do you realize that? You know that name. God's going to put my name on it. You know, in our world, in our reality, we understand what that means. We're called what? Christians. Do you know what the word Christian means? It means little Christ. People should see Jesus in us. Because he lives in us, because he dwells in us, because he's changing us into his character. And when you've got these resources, I'll tell you, life is tough. Life is difficult. And it's probably going to get more and more difficult as the Lord returns. But understand this, if you've got the Word to guide you, and the Holy Spirit to empower you, and the blessed hope to keep you on track, guess what? Jesus' words are going to be true. In this world, you will have tribulation. But Jesus said what? Fear not. For I've overcome the world. Father, thank you that we have this glorious truth and these awesome resources in Christ to keep us safe and to see us safely home. God, thank you for your mercies and your grace. And Lord, we want to receive these gifts by faith right now. Lord, I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice whose Bibles have gone dusty, that you would just renew and revive a daily experience and that like George Mueller, they would read until they sense you speaking to their hearts. God, I pray for those that perhaps have dutifully tried to do things that please you, but they've done it in their own strength, and they're tired, and they're exhausted, and they're worn out, and they're burnt out. Lord, let them just by faith now ask for that filling and overflowing of your Spirit, that living water that will only not only satisfy them, but cause their lives to be more fruitful than they could ever dream. And Lord, make us a church with that glorious word, Maranatha, the Lord comes, always on our lips, always with a weather eye to the heavens, knowing that this could very well be the day we see you face to face. We thank you for these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.